Pastor David gets the unusual opportunity of being able to sit with his wife during the service, part of the service. Bev and I have been so blessed by the warmth of this church over the last 3 years. Special thank you to you. I even get to act in a play. Imagine that, eh? Yeah, certainly the first time I've ever done that, well, last year as well, since high school. And high school wasn't a very memorable occasion in terms of acting in plays. As associate pastor, I get the privilege of bringing the last message of the year. We don't have a service tonight, so those of you who are coming, I would encourage you not to. There are some congregations that always have a New Year's Eve service and always bring the year in at midnight. And we always fight in those churches as to whether to have it early or later, because if you have it late, what happens with the kids and all those kinds of things. And we've solved that problem here at Mark, and we just don't have it. So you can serve the Lord and follow Him tonight in whichever, I shouldn't say that, in whichever way brings glory to the Lord. Okay. This past week we received a card from a couple who were just a little younger than us, Beverly and I, and they had lost the last of their parents in 2006. And we are so blessed. We have three of our four parents are still living. Many of you have gone through the death of parents. Some of you have lost all your parents. And we just feel so blessed to be able to be with them still into 2007. Much happens in the life of a church in any given year. And certainly 2006 had its many pleasant times. It also had its difficult experiences for some of you. I think the pleasant times probably outweighed the difficulties that we would have experienced as a congregation. And thank you for the opportunity of being part of the pastoral team here at Markham. The title of our sermon this morning is Exploring the Treasures We Possess. And we'll be looking primarily at Isaiah 61. We'll be also looking at some other passages as well. Can you imagine and think back to the time when exploring was a big part of your life? Some of you go on trips every year and do exploring in a different way. Can you imagine being a crew member of the Santa Maria in 1492 when Christopher Columbus supposedly discovered America? Those of you who are vegetarians would have had a great deal of difficulty by the time he landed. Can you imagine being beside Neil Armstrong when he put that first step down onto the moon and uttered those memorable words, "One small step for man, one large step for mankind"? With three boys, vacation always involved exploring. I remember our first experience on the ocean beach. And with it, all its jellyfish, sand dollars, shells, all kinds of things. Exploring often leads to interesting discoveries. Those of you who are parents and have children, look forward to those interesting discovery times, often when you're on vacation or camping. When the boys got older, they'd like to explore the trailer parks by themselves, especially when mom and dad were setting up camp, because they got out of doing the work of the setup of the camp. I'll never forget that beautiful site that we found just outside of Thunder Bay, just near the perimeter of the campsite. The boys had gone off exploring, and they came back and they said, "Guess what, mom and dad? Just behind those trees, there's a great big cage with meat in it." We thought, oh, no wonder this was a beautiful sight that got left to us to camp in. Well, that night we met the bear who was exploring the campsite, and he came very close to our little trailer. And guess what? That was the last night we camped there. Right, Beverly? Jesus, as we know, grew up in the town of Nazareth. It was a town of no more than 20,000 people. We sometimes think of it as a little village, like Bethlehem, but it actually was a town. It was in a little hollow in the hills in the lower slopes of Galilee, near the plains of Jezreel. And out the back of the town was a cliff face. And you could go there and you could look over a tremendous panorama of land in Israel. It was not quite as impressive as the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon. But for those who lived in Israel, that was an impressive sight. And it was certainly a site that you could go to and look out over and see the rich biblical history and talk about it. I can just imagine Joseph taking his son and other children up to the ridge and sharing the sights and the history that he could show and point out to them while they were there. He said, "Now, Jesus, see over there? Just over there, that's where Gideon won his great battles against the Midianites. And on this other little spot over here, that's where King Josiah was killed in the battle that he died in. And then see that grove of vineyards and those trees over there? That's Naboth's vineyard. There is the place that Jehu killed Jezebel. And then do you see way far to the far part? See the rise in the hills right by the sea? That's Mount Carmel. Elijah had his great confrontation with the prophets and prophetesses of Baal there." Maybe Jesus and Joseph had the opportunity of actually exploring some of those great historic sites he may have pointed out to Jesus, just from that hillside outside of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus comes back to visit his hometown. And I want to read to you just a few verses from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So when Jesus went back to visit his hometown, he was given this great privilege of reading from the scroll of Isaiah. I can't imagine how long it might have taken to unroll that scroll to get to chapter 61. Possibly there were more than one scroll that made up Isaiah to be able to have that many words in the book itself. I wonder, as he unrolled it, what chapter would he read from? Some might have thought, well, maybe he'll read from Isaiah chapter 6. That's the commissioning of Isaiah and his experience before God. Some might have thought, well, maybe he'll read from Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, and talk about that. Some may have thought, oh, he'll read from Isaiah 58. That's where true fasting is talked about. Jesus moved the scroll past all of those things till he got to Isaiah 61. And he read only part of verse 1 and part of all of verse 1 and part of verse 2. And then he kind of stopped abruptly right in the middle of the sentence and turned the scroll over to the attendant. Isaiah 61 was very well known by those in the synagogue as being a messianic passage that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your presence," in actuality, he was saying, "I am the Messiah." I'm not sure they understood that right away, because the next verse says that he was seen to have been one who speaks gracious words. It didn't take long after his talking to have them want to take him to that cliff face that he knew very well and try to throw him over and kill him. His synagogue was impressed with his speaking until he got to what they might have considered meddling. Jesus could have spoken on this passage and illustrated it in a way that they wouldn't have got angry with him. But Jesus, so often when he speaks, touches a deep nerve in our lives. He's not interested in talking about the superficial things of life. He wants to cut to the heart. And so for Jesus, he understood that those in his hometown needed to be challenged related to their bigotry and their racial prejudice. The Jewish nation prided itself on being the chosen people of God. How dare Jesus illustrate God's love by talking about a Phoenician widow, an Assyrian captain who was cured of leprosy? Until he gave illustrations that were outside of the Jewish nation, he was received very well. As soon as he said that God's love is demonstrated beyond the bounds of the Jewish nation, they responded with great fury and anger. We read the entire chapter, chapter 61. Jesus stopped at the middle of verse 2. He didn't go on to talk about the day of vengeance of our God, because his coming to earth that first time was coming with a proclamation of salvation. When he comes again, that will be judgment time. But he chose to talk about his primary purpose in coming in what he said. I want to share with you just a little bit of the context of the ministry, and then we'll go on to the content of the ministry, and then on to some other things as well. Isaiah 61 is part of the last major section of the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet talks about the establishment of God's universal kingdom. Isaiah received his prophetic call in 740 BC, so we're talking a long time before Jesus read this in his hometown in Nazareth. It was the year that King Uzziah died, and we have it recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was raised in Jerusalem, so he was an urbanite. He was a contemporary prophet with Amos, Hosea, and Zechariah. During his time of prophecy, the 10 northern tribes, with their capital in Samaria, were defeated and destroyed and dispersed throughout the world, defeated by the Assyrians in 722. He was a prophet to three kings, to Ahaz. And Ahaz was the king when we read those beautiful verses in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9 that talk about Jesus. He was the prophet under the reign of Hezekiah, who was a good king, and he was martyred under the reign of Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings and most evil kings in all of Jewish history. We have people who raise themselves up as dictators in our generations who are evil as well. In chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies about the coming captivity in Babylon. And that was going to take a place a couple of generations down the road. But in chapter 40 to 66, the focus is on the promise of divine deliverance and the establishment of God's universal kingdom. So in Isaiah's ministry, only one of the three kings that he ministered under followed God at all. And even then, that king didn't always obey God in what God asked him to do. As Isaiah 61 opens, in preparation for the coming glory to be revealed, God sends his messenger to Zion, anointed by the spirits of the Lord. While under the captivity in Babylon or in Roman rule in Jesus' day, the chapter would have brought much comfort and hope to those who were poor and discouraged and oppressed. He read from the scroll. He put it down. He said these momentous words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came primarily to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to proclaim the opportunity of relationship with God again. He came to be God's sacrifice for us. To those in his hometown, it was difficult for them to get beyond the concept that he was the carpenter's son. Probably good with his hands, good at woodworking. But now he says he is the Messiah. And he reads a passage that so clearly relates to messianic rule and reign. He talks about a ministry of deliverance. He's anointed and empowered by the Spirit of the Sovereign God to preach good news to the poor. Not just to those who are poor physically, poor because they didn't have much land to grow on, poor because maybe the person was a widow and the husband had died or some other events had taken place in the life of the family. But also those who were poor in spirit, those who had lost hope, those who were in captivity, those who couldn't see a future. I heard this past week of a native Canadian who had a child that died. And us North Americans often try to ask the question, of course, when a person dies, why did they die? And the mother said this. She said, "Because my daughter did not have any hope." Jesus came to bring hope to us, to declare the favorable year of the Lord, to talk about deliverance, to bring encouragement to those who are poor in spirit, who are oppressed or crushed by those who are powerful. In so many parts of our world today, there are literally thousands, if not millions, of people who feel oppressed and crushed by those who are in authority over them. They don't see any future, any hope being available to them other than the life of meager subsistence. Jesus said he came to bind up the brokenhearted. Hearts broken by illness, by loss of relationship through death or divorce or separation. To bind up broken hearts, and he talks about those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. To bind up the brokenhearted. who are convicted by their sin and need to be delivered from that and feel the healing that only Jesus can bring. He goes on to talk about deliverance as a freedom for captives. And certainly those that he was speaking to in his day and age knew what it was to be captives in their own country. Under the Roman rule, under the brutality of it at times, and the unfairness of it. But Jesus not only talked about freedom for those who were under captivity physically, but also those who are under captivity spiritually. You see, Satan had a control of the lives of many people. And in Jesus' ministry, he cast out many demons out of people. They were in bondage to those demons that controlled them. And Jesus released them from that captivity. In our day and age, if Jesus was here, he'd probably also be talking about freedom for the captives, those who are under the control of drugs of many different kinds. So many people are under the control of addictions that they seemingly can't get out of. Jesus comes to help people to be released from these kinds of things as well. Release from darkness for prisoners. In the year of Jubilee, that 50th year in the Jewish calendar, people who had sold themselves into slavery because of debt would be released from that slavery and that bondage to another person and be freed to be able to start over again. What a wonderful year to look forward to, a year of freedom from that slavery that you had experienced. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, forgiveness for sin, renewed relationship with God, a future home in heaven. Jesus came to bring hope and a future to those who needed so much to be delivered in different ways. Lastly, I want to talk to you just a little bit about the treasure of ministry. The rest of Isaiah 61, in part, is exploring the treasures that we possess. The New Testament records all kinds of other treasures that we possess. It would be an interesting opportunity for you in 2007 to maybe make this a New Year's resolution. That you just read, as you read the New Testament, write down those things that you possess in Christ. That will bring you great encouragement as you see so much of what Jesus has done for you. I want to just outline a few things from Isaiah 61 related to treasures of ministry. And the first one comes to us actually in verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. Verse 10, for those who were reading it for the first time, brings much rejoicing and praise and celebration. God is able to clothe us in the garments of salvation. We are arrayed in a robe of righteousness. This is part of God's great exchange program. He takes our filthy rags and he clothes us in the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks at us through what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Isaiah 1:18, he says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So the white that represents and symbolizes purity. There was an interesting two verses in Revelation chapter 19 that I want to read to you that talk about white and talk about purity. And it's in an interesting passage which is entitled The Rider on the White Horse in Revelation 19. I want to read verse 13 and 14. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What an interesting contrast. So the armies of heaven are on white horses. They're all dressed in whites and pure. And the one who's leading them, whose name is the Word of God, what is he dressed like? His robe is dipped in blood. You see, our whiteness and our purity comes from the shedding of Jesus' blood. And the symbolism is so clear there. Though we have the white gowns, his is streaked and dipped in blood. The garments of salvation purchased for us at a cost of the death of Jesus on a cruel cross. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, it says at the end that we will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I was hoping before I got up here today to be able to talk to Don Jennings, but I couldn't find him before the service to ask him about oak trees. He probably would have some interesting things to say to me. But it says here that we are a planting of the Lord, and we are called oaks of righteousness. We are securely planted, protected, and used by God to spread his love to all the nations. We are called to be strong and sturdy oak trees. And I believe oak trees have the ability to withstand winds. They put their roots down deep. I remember hearing somebody once tell me that the oak tree is one of those trees that, although it's supposed to lose its leaves in the fall, often holds on to them until the spring. And it's only when the new growth of life comes that some of the leaves of the oak tree actually fall off. God is wanting to do new things in our lives. He wants and calls us to be oaks of righteousness. He wants us to, on a regular basis, be bringing forth that new life that knocks away those old leaves that need to be discarded. Thirdly, we are to participate in God's exchange program, verses 2 and 3. It's kind of interesting the contrasts that that Isaiah has here for us. We are to receive a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We are to receive oil of gladness instead of mourning. We are to receive a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. It's almost as though God is calling us from the funeral parlor to the coronation celebration. From sadness to despair. To hope and a bright future. Does God desert those who have ashes and mourning and a spirit of despair? No. He comes to bind them up and to encourage them. But he also wants to exchange that grief for much joy as he gives us the crown of beauty and the oil of gladness and the garment of praise. Possibly 2006 has been more representative in your life as ashes and mourning and despair. And maybe the word for you today from the Spirit of God is that he wants to do an exchange program for you. And he wants to give you that crown of beauty, that oil of gladness, that garment of praise as you go into the new year. That your spirit might be one that brings much praise to people, that encourages others. That you might be able to have a word in season as Jesus had a word in season as he says, I'm the fulfillment of this wonderful passage of Scripture. And lastly, we are to rejoice in the acceptance and favor of God. We've talked about verses 1, 2, and 3, and we've looked at verse 10 a little bit, and most of the verses in between talk about some things as well. won't go into a lot of detail on them, but in verse 6, it says that you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. In certain denominations, it's very hard to become a minister. There's lots of restrictions, lots of things that you have to do and accomplish before they'll let you minister on their behalf. It's kind of interesting that God's entrance requirements are much more minimal to be able to be a priest and a minister unto our God. Does he have lower standards? Well, I think he raises the standards as we get into the priesthood and do work for him. Once we give our lives to him, and he comes and lives inside, he calls us to be priests and kings. He doesn't call us to stay on the sidelines. He calls us to be participants. He entrusts us with his gospel. He entrusts us with being part of his kingdom's work and expansion. Now, all of you at times have struggled with giving responsibility over to people at times. Older people always have that challenge. Will I give my young person or my son or my daughter more responsibility? Can I entrust them with it? Will they follow through or will they not? Here it says, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. What a gracious God we have. He is willing to share his great ministry with us, even though he knows at times we will fail him in it. We're not perfect. He knows that too well. But he still is willing to give us that opportunity to be priests and kings and ministers for him. It goes on in verse 7 to say, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, for they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. A double portion, more than expected, eternal joy can be ours for the taking, as God is willing to give that to us. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. An eternal and everlasting covenant. That's part of what is the treasure that we possess that has been given to us by God. A covenant relationship with him. In verse 9, it goes on to say that not only will we be given this everlasting covenant, but that we will be known among the nations. So the greatness of our God will expand to the universe, to the entire globe. People will hear of Jesus and hear of who we are and rejoice in his goodness. Jesus sees his church as his bride, desires an intimate relationship with her in verse 10. It's kind of interesting. It says that as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. So I guess within those Jewish weddings, you would wear a hat that looked like the hat of a priest. And the bride adorns herself with jewels. I imagine the women still like to do that. So interesting pictures of that relationship that we have with God in that intimacy and that celebration of the wedding. God calls us to relationship with him and calls us to be priests and ministers unto our God. In conclusion, you and I are called to be oaks of righteousness, strong, sturdy, placing our roots down deep, so that when people come and say things about us or do kinds of things or challenges come in our lives in 2007 that threaten to undo us or to break us away from God, our roots are deep because we have placed them in Christ. And we can withstand the things that will come our way because God is with us. He empowers us. He anoints us to do ministry, but he empowers us to be able to have his strength to go through the difficulties that may be ahead for us. We're anointed for ministry, to participate in the proclamation of the good news of deliverance and forgiveness and release possible through God incarnate, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. 2007, may we put our roots down deeply into Jesus, into his word, into understanding what he's called us to. May we just reflect on those treasures that we possess, that are ours through Jesus Christ. May we revel in that crown of beauty and that oil of gladness and that garment of praise in 2007. May we be the kinds of people that encourage and bring hope, because we have a hope and a future that's ours, that's been purchased for us by Jesus. We have a home that's being prepared for each one of us who knows Jesus as personal Savior, being prepared by Jesus himself in heaven. What a wonderful future we have. But God calls us here on earth to be part of his ministry, to be effective and fruitful and productive for him. And that will mean something different for each one of us, because God in his sovereignty chooses by his Spirit to use us uniquely and specially in terms of our sphere of influence and in terms of what God wants to accomplish through us. This morning I was just reading a little bit about Andrew Murray, and I had no idea that he'd written 240 books. I cannot imagine a person being able to do those kinds of things, and pastor and mission, be a missionary and all those things that he did all within one lifetime. But one of the great things that Andrew Murray did is he wrote a lot on prayer. And prayer is a very powerful tool that God wants us to use in 2007 on behalf of others and on behalf of our world that desperately needs healing, release, and deliverance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage in the Old Testament that we seldom read, but that you referred to when you came to Nazareth, and you made it special for us because you said you fulfilled it. You are the coming Messiah. You are the one who is going to come and give his life for so many people. We pray, Father, and we thank you for the many people who have been brought into your kingdom in this year. And we pray, Father, that the numbers that will come into your kingdom and be used by you will be even greater in 2007. I would pray, Father, for this church in Markham, that you would use us, Father, as individuals and corporately as the body of Christ here, to impact our community in new and fresh ways. We thank you for new churches that are being planted in Markham in 2007. Pray your blessing on them, and ask, Father, that collectively as the body of Christ in Markham, through the many different churches and small groups and Bible studies, that you would be pleased to bring many more into your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.